All righty. Let us open up to Psalms 71 tonight. Psalm 71, let me just say once again, I've told you several times, but I apologize for things working out the way they have with the trip to Malawi and shifting meetings to make room for some things that canceled and all that. So between a wedding that was quasi-unexpected, not that it was totally unexpected, but it was just not knowing when the schedule was going to, when it was going to land in the schedule and everything. I've wound up being gone a lot more than I'm comfortable with, but I surely do appreciate the guys that have filled. I know there's a lot of you that have. I've heard nothing but good about all that. So again, we have a real richness here and fellows that can stand up and fill a pulpit and not just fill the pulpit, but actually fill you if you'll come hungry, all right? And so I appreciate that very much. And it's not very many places that's the case. A lot of folks, when the pastor leaves, some old deacon that's about 158 years old stands up and has nothing to say. So I'm honest about that. So I appreciate that very much. Let's turn to Psalm 71. And we'd already started this psalm and came down close to the end of it. Let me begin with a little earlier than we finished last time. Then I need to go back and recover something that I didn't have a chance to cover. This was close to a month ago now. Psalm 71, verse 15. My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, we covered that last time, and just the fact that David could be human enough, the mighty man of God, sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart, all those things, you know, he could be human enough, mortal enough to be a little insecure about old age, you know. We talked about that last time. But now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high, who has done great things, O God, who is like unto thee. Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles, shalt quicken me again, and shalt bring me up again from the depths of the earth. We talked about those great and sore troubles a little bit in closing last time. I didn't have a chance to cover it, so let me go back to verse 19 here. And he says this, he says, thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Well, God is the most high God, right? And his righteousness would be very high. It's funny when you stop and think about it how all the other gods of the earth, the gods of the heathen, the gods of whoever, you know, none of their righteousness is very high. They have real low standards. And most of the time, you know, even when there are high standards, even with the monkish, monastic type religions that demand, you know, total physical subjection and habitual subjection, all that stuff, in the end, they all wind up being just carnal. But they really have low standards. Your God is the only God that sets a standard of absolute righteousness, where if you don't have that, you ain't got squat. So it says, thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. It is very high. So you start thinking about high things. You've been given the highest form of righteousness. There is no higher form. Jesus Christ was perfectly righteous, and you've been given, imputed, his righteousness. His righteousness now is your righteousness. God looks at you, you worm, and sees the righteousness of his Son. He says, thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. It is the highest form of righteousness. Now, beyond that, we have to be careful with high things. We are given in Philippians 3:14 a high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So you're given a high calling. You are seated with your Savior in heavenly places. which are high. But that's not you being seated alone. You're seated in Him, who's seated in the highest seat besides God's. Now, beyond that, you have to be careful with high things. Man's proclivity is to set his eyes up on a high hill and shoot for the stars. And you can tell by the way people talk, that's the way they are. And you have to be really careful with that. Look in Psalms 131 real quick. Psalms 131. While your labors are for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, true enough, and that'll occupy you for the rest of your days, and I'll just say in a second too, you'll never achieve fully what you should until this corruption puts on incorruption, right? In the meantime, you got to be careful about shooting for high things. You have to be careful of your ambition. You have to be careful of what you think you've achieved. Be careful of your dreams. Be careful about following your heart. In fact, just be best not to. Because all those corrupt qualities in man are attempts to raise man up higher than he is. And man's not high. A man was created, the capstone of God's creation. That's true, but he lost his image when he sinned in the garden. And so now man is just a corrupt creature with high expectations and high ambitions. And so all of the blather and the talk and the so-called accomplishments and the bragging and the boasting and the carrying on, the dreaming and the achieving, the so-called achieving, is really just this pitiful, substitute that's moth-eaten. And man just talks and talks and talks and runs his mouth. He's worse than Satan almost, just running his mouth. Got to be careful of high things. Look in Psalms 131. Psalms 131, verse 1. Lord, my heart is not haughty. And that'll be a battle you fight for the rest of your days, right? Nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. You want to shoot for the stars, you're probably in over your head. Now, there's a difference between you jumping in over your head and acting like a fool, and the Lord calling you to do something you're not capable of, putting you in over your head so His grace can carry you through. There's a difference. In the meantime, all kinds of men are in all kinds of spots. These idiots sitting around reading tarot cards and reading fortunes and psychic readings and all that stuff, they're in way over their head. They don't even know what they're dealing with. Okay? Satan worshipers, those that have given themselves over to the delights of the flesh, where they serve the flesh and the mind, they're by nature the children of wrath, and they don't know what they're doing. Half the experts in this world who are so loftily, given accolades, they really don't know what they're doing. There aren't a handful of psychiatrists and psychologists in this world that know anything at all about the new birth. They don't. And so, again, you have to be careful of high things. He says, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. You can get in over your head real fast. You can ask questions too much and inquire too deep into the darkness. You're not going to get an answer except for the wrong answer. Sometimes the darkness speaks back. But what comes out of the darkness, you don't know whose voice that is. Some of those experiences, some of those psychic things, you don't know what you're messing with. Because you can't see. You can't see it. So you got to be careful of high things. Look in Isaiah 14. I know this is probably a simple Bible study for most of us here, but it is a reminder that half the men that ever fell, and I don't know what those percentages are, half, quarter, three quarters, 90%, I don't know. But mostly they fall by pride. Most of the men in this world, they fall because of pride. Their eternities are made disasters because of pride, ambition, that thing in man that in quest, desires something he has no business messing with. He meddles with stuff he has no business meddling with. In Isaiah chapter 14, going down to verse 13, you know this is the devil speaking. He's being addressed through the king of Babylon in verse 4, just like Satan was addressed through Peter. So here the Lord's talking to Satan. By the time we get down a little bit further, we can go down to verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Now, back in verse 4, he's talking to the king of Babylon, but now he's suddenly addressing him as Lucifer. Well, that's Satan. It's who we now know is Satan, right? So he's addressing Satan through a man. So Satan must be in that man, right? I mean, Satan must have been in Peter when the Lord said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," right? How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, here it comes, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. He's ambitious. He's self-exalting. He's narcissistic. He's an egotist. And that's what a lot of people fight. That's what most people fight, at least at some place in their lives. If you're an intellectual, you're proud of your intellect. If you're accomplished, your tendency is to be proud of the accomplishment. If you're a looker, you're proud of your looks. If you're ripped, guys, you're probably proud of being ripped. It's a trap. It's all a trap. It really is. Verse 13, down at the end of the verse, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend. See, it's all climbing. I, climb, climb, climb. I'm going to do it. I believe in myself. And he was wrong. I will be like the Most High. And so the Lord says to Eve, you know, the devil tempts Eve with, you know, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. We are insecure. Human beings are insecure. We want more. We want to be bigger. We want to be stronger. We want to be better looking. We want to be smarter. We want to be more able. And so this constant self-improvement that doesn't involve God is really a demonic, devilish quest. And it's trying to seek a higher plane that God doesn't want you to have. Your high calling of God is in Christ Jesus, not in being an Olympic champion or of being an intellectual bigwig. Look, if you will, in Matthew 4, this struck me as kind of funny. Matthew 4, and you all know this. Do you know that I looked it up, and high places are mentioned in the Bible 98 times. Just by nature, the heathen and then the children of Israel who learned from the heathen tended to place their worship, their idols, in high places. They built temples and steeples and towers. And the higher it is, the holier it is. The Tower of Babel was built for that reason. And it all sounds, you know, just kind of old and decrepit now, because now we have really high buildings, and I just was flying at 35,000 feet the other day. But the point is that man desires high things, and those high things are dangerous. Now, for instance, Matthew 4, I just found it odd that when the devil takes the Lord up to the Mount of Temptation, verse 8, again, the devil taketh him up to an exceeding high mountain. The highest temptations come from the highest places, and so he takes the Most High, Jesus Christ, and takes him to an exceeding high mountain to show him all the kingdoms of the world. It's just odd that he would try that same thing on Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ didn't buy it for a second. Now, me and you, Whoa, that's pretty nice. Right? That's the way we are. Okay, look in Romans 12. The Bible doesn't say, you know, past. The Gospels, it doesn't say a lot about high places, but the places that it does, you should take note. Look in Romans 12. Got a frog in my throat. Now this is practical Christianity here. And it says, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. So mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Now, when the rock star or the movie star or the pro wrestler or the Olympic champion walks in the back door, everybody wants to get within 10 feet of him to talk to him, right? Now, why wouldn't you walk the other direction and talk to somebody who's sitting in a wheelchair? Because we naturally, I mean, the president walks in, well, maybe not this president, but the president walks in and, you know, the magnetism is for all of us to walk back there near him, maybe get a chance to shake his hand, talk to him, whatever. Because that's the way we are. You naturally just satanically, demonically, your proclivities, your inclinations are to get near the big, the powerful, the famous. It's the way we are. It's, I mean, if you stop and think about it, it's kind of weird. But it says, be of the same mind one toward another. In other words, you should have the same mind toward Donald Trump if he walked in as you have towards anybody else sitting here. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Oh, there it is. There it is. You were going to rub up against him and get some glory, weren't you? It's your own desire to get near the glory. So a little of the twinkle dust rubs off on you. And I mean, who are you going to go to work then tomorrow and brag about meeting? Guess whose hand I shook last? Guess who was in the restaurant last night? This guy. And it goes all around work, and for a day, you are the dude that shook the hand of this other dude. And everybody's impressed. But it's your own conceit. Okay? It's your own conceit. And so he goes on. I'm really having trouble with my throat here tonight. Sorry. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. But condescend to men of low estate. Mind not high things. Look at another one here. 2 Corinthians 10. Now you know this well. Maybe you just never put together that all of these passages have in common. And there's not that many of them in the latter part of the New Testament that talk about these high things, but that is one of the themes that wins through them. It says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing, so not just imaginations, but every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Well, it exalts itself. There are things that naturally in this life exalt themselves. And when you turn your attention to that, you're not going towards God at all. It thwarts you gaining more of the knowledge of God because you're busy preoccupied with this other thing. Two or three weeks ago, some were so preoccupied with the Vikings and the draft. You know, the draft was like football, draft. It's because you just looked at me, so I'm glad. That's probably good. But there are some folks that are so preoccupied with the draft. They had draft parties for nights on end. It's all they could think about. Now, are they seeking God? Do they love Jesus too? Probably not. Right? because they've allowed something that was high to place itself between them and the knowledge of God. And so it says you have to be careful for that. It says that's what this battle's all about. Weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations. So what you think about somebody else, for good or for ill, that's thwarting you from growing towards the Lord. It exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. You love him or her so much that you just to be near them is really the reason you go to church. It's not to get close to God at all. Or you hate them so much that you go to church just to spite them. And it's not that you love the Lord at all. See what I'm saying? This thing exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Every high thing that exalteth itself. Self-exalting, again, it's almost like there's this whole sinister underworld. It's an underworld that is constantly thrusting itself up higher than it ought to be. And it's because we like that. And if you're not careful, you follow that. Some of the proudest people on the face of this earth are scholars, intellectuals, people with 2 and 3 doctorates. And you'd think they'd be expert in something, and maybe they are experts in something, but it amounts to nothing in the end. And so it's the way we are. But again, just a desire to be near a sports figure, a desire to be near a movie star or a rock star or a pro wrestler, God forbid. Anyway, just to rub up against something that's high up, it's just the way we are. And you have to watch out for high stuff. Let me show you another one here real quick. Ephesians 6. And again, I know that I'm hitting verses, you know. But did you ever put together that it was these high things that make these verses cousins? Ephesians 6. 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now, this is all the whole armor of God to equip you that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Okay, so the wiles of the devil come and work through your flesh, but they're to bring you into contact with spiritual wickedness and high places. You've got to be careful about high places. That's why the Lord exalts humility. Contrition. The Lord is near unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. That's why those things are held so highly in God's sight. Because he can use somebody that's low. He can't use somebody that's proud. He can't use somebody that's an egotist, that's a narcissist, that is interested only in his own glory. He just can't do it. And so it says, against spiritual wickedness in high places, that spiritual wickedness abides in high places, just like all those high places that those folks went up to worship on every high hill and under every green tree. They went and worshiped. And it's always a high place. And, you know, you can go across towns in America and tour these old towns. And honestly, every church in town at one time or another had the highest steeple. It's just weird. Why not have the most beautiful hedges? No, they have to have the highest steeple. What is that? It's something ingrained. It's innate in man. You're born a sinner. You're born with a fallen nature. And if you've given into it for just a little while, the devil gets in there and he's just running everything. And you're just kind of left to yourself. And the devil's running you like a puppet. That's where some of you were when you got saved. You're being run like a puppet. And you were just following your heart. You were just following your own ambitions. You were just doing what was best for you. I mean, if it feels good, do it. That's all you were doing. And it all relates to these high places. Now, I just have one more for you. I've already mentioned it. Philippians 3. Philippians 3. Notice the contrast here. Paul says in verse 8, "Now, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung." Now, that's contrition. That's humility. Paul, the rising star among the Philistines, Pharisees, them too. But a rising star and had all the smarts, studied under Gamaliel, was, you know, taking it to those stinking Christians. And the Lord knocked him down, and now he counts those things but dung. The humble position, okay? "And to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God, which is by faith." So we're talking about how high God's righteousness is, right? Well, you get the righteousness of God. You get the righteousness of the Most High God, which is the highest righteousness, by faith in Christ. Now, if you go on down to verse 13, notice, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." Okay, you never arrive. You never graduate. Until you follow Ian's footsteps. He's apprehended now. Down here, you never do. The battle is never over. You never know as you should know. "I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." That's an humble thing to do. It's forgetting it, letting it lie. Don't go back and meddle with it. Just leave it. Turn your back and walk away. Go on. "Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." High calling. You're called to a high calling. And you never apprehend it here. You never fully get it. It's a battle every day. That's what it was for Paul. You have no right to think that you've arrived. And the moment you do, you've just proven that you didn't. Right? So back to Psalms 71. Psalm 71. Verse 19, "Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high." And so Satan, his minions, the demons, fallen mankind, we are preoccupied with achievement, climbing the highest, running the fastest, being the biggest, being the strongest, being the prettiest, etc. It's just the way we're made, just the way we're wired now as sinners. It's only proof that you're a sinner. "Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high, who has done great things." Okay, he has done great things. One of the great things that he has done is given us his righteousness. What could be greater than that? If his righteousness is very high, he's the Most High God, that means that that's the Most High righteousness, and he's given it to you. He's done great things. "O God, who is like unto thee?" Well, nobody. "Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles," we talked about that last time, "shalt quicken me again and shalt bring me up again from the depths of the earth." David is there, I believe, directly talking about Abraham's bosom. He's saying, one day, just like that baby son of mine that went before me, I'm going to go to him. He can't come to me, but I'll go to him. And most of you know this well enough, but look in Luke 16. This is how this works. And it ties in carefully because, again, Saturday we go and have a memorial service for Ian, and thankfully his family knows this. But he stepped, you know, out of his body into the presence of the Lord. And it didn't used to be that way. Look in Luke 16. Okay, Luke 16. And you know in verse 22, the rich man dies and goes to hell from verse 19 and 20. The beggar Lazarus in verse 20. Verse 22, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Okay, now, hell's in the center of the earth, and so Abraham's bosom was there, right? Look in Matthew 12. Matthew 12, 40. Okay, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Okay, heart of the earth. We know that thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. When Jesus Christ descended to hell for a brief time, and also went to Abraham's bosom to lead captivity captive, we'll maybe see that in a second, he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Okay. Now, that makes perfect sense to me. I know a scientist just rolls his eyes. What is heating up all that lava that keeps pouring out into the oceans and once in a while comes to the surface and makes a new Hawaii somewhere? Where is this lava being heated from? From an explosion 300 billion years ago? I thought things cooled off. Is there a sun in the center of the earth that's heating up this lava? No. It's hell. It's the wrath of God. And that's why it's boiling out. Hell hath enlarged herself, it says in Isaiah. Okay, so I wanted to take you to Jonah. And because it mentioned Jonah here. Been a little bit since we talked about Abraham's bosom, so just one of those things that you could never discover scientifically until you go, right? And that you have to trust God for. And when the Lord puts it together, you see it perfectly plain. But it's something that man can't discover on his own until it's too late. Looking for the book of Jonah. It used to be right here somewhere. I hate that. There it is. Glory to God. It's only two pages in my Bible, so I'm like, oh, it's still here. Notice, now we know Jonah was swallowed by the great fish, verse 17 of chapter 1. Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. By the way, Jesus Christ calls it a whale. So it was a whale. So a great fish can be a whale. No, a whale's a mammal. It's a great fish. Sorry the Lord doesn't designate it the way you wanted him to. Now, he's swallowed up in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed. So everybody's trying to figure out how the Lord made a fish that had enough air in its belly for Jonah to stay alive and survive for 3 days and three nights. He didn't survive. He said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord. He heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I. Jonah's in hell. Jonah died and went to hell. That's why Jesus Christ, that's why he is the great foretype of Jesus Christ. There will no sign be given this generation but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Because as he was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah's body was in the whale's belly. His soul was in hell. Verse 2, the belly of hell cried I, thou heardest my voice, for thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. Notice the waters compass me about even to the soul. He's dead. The depth closed me around about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. And notice the earth with her bars was about me forever. Jonah's in hell. Jonah died and the Lord gave him life again and bleh, he came out and preached. Right? But that's the reason it said that about there'll no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Because Jonah, like Jesus Christ, was dead and in hell. And the Lord brought him back. Okay? Now with that said, I've said all that to prove that hell is in the center of the earth. The earth where there are bars was about me forever. Hell's down there. And somewhere within sight of hell down there is also a place called Abraham's bosom. Okay? And so the rich man dies, goes to hell, and sees Lazarus afar off across a chasm in Abraham's bosom. And he's at peace. So when Samuel comes up, when Saul called him up by the witch of Endor, he says, "Why have you disquieted me?" Because Samuel's a prophet. Samuel's a man of God. And he's in paradise. He's in Abraham's bosom. Down there. He says, "Why have you disquieted me? Why have you brought me up? I was at quiet. I was happy. I wasn't in hell. I was disquieted." So in the Old Testament, men died that were right and righteous and went to a place called Abraham's bosom within sight of hell. But they were not in hell. They were not in limbo. They were in Abraham's bosom. In another place that's called paradise. Okay? And they had to go there because Jesus Christ hadn't died for their sins. Hadn't been buried. Hadn't been resurrected. And so they had to wait until the final sacrifice could be made so their sins could be paid for. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Now again, I'm conscious of the fact that people that are new enough here, you know, if those old timers that know this, well, fine. But there's newcomers, relative newcomers, that maybe hadn't had a chance to hear all this. And so remember what a joy it was for you old timers to put pieces together. This puzzle begins to fit together because you believe the book. Okay, you want that for your younger co-congregationalists, don't you? Okay, well, take joy in them seeing it for the first time. All right, Ephesians 4, and go on down to verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he, Christ, ascended up on high, so Lord Jesus Christ dies for our sins, according to the scriptures, was buried, rose again the third day. Again, the psalmist said, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Acts 2 applies that to Jesus Christ. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Jesus went to hell for a brief time. I don't believe he suffered there. He suffered his sufferings on the cross. He suffered the wrath of God on the cross. But he went to hell. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. So when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. Well, the captives in hell are still there, right? So who did he lead captive? He led those that are in Abraham's bosom. So the saints of the Old Testament who were in Abraham's bosom until Christ could come and pay for their sins are now no longer there. They're in heaven now, right? Now, let me just give you a couple more passages. Look in Luke 23 real quick. Again, what Doc did for us, or really anybody that ever listened to him, not just me or us, but what Doc did for us was ran scripture. You know, it's a big book and starts running scripture, and this verse fits here on the end of this verse, and pretty soon you have this picture that a scholar can never draw because he doesn't believe the book. Luke chapter 23, what verse am I looking for? 43. This is the dying thief. verse 42, he said unto him, Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Well, Jesus went to hell for one, but he also went to Abraham's bosom to lead captivity captive. Where did the dying thief go? He had to go down to the center of the earth to Abraham's bosom, because until Christ finished this, he couldn't go to heaven either, right? So he joined Christ in Abraham's bosom. Now, look at another verse here along these lines. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12. Notice in this case, things have changed, because now Paul is talking about the day in Acts 13 where he gets stoned, and they actually kill him. And the Lord lets him come back to life, just gives him a little vision, a little view of it. And he says this in verse 2, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. He says, I went through the experience, but I'm not quite sure what happened, right? Such an one caught up to the third heaven. He was caught up, so heaven is up. Abraham's bosom and hell are in the center of the earth. They're down. Heaven is up. The third heaven is up. Verse 3, I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. He's talking about himself. How that he was caught up into paradise. Okay, the paradise that was Abraham's bosom in the center of the earth in the Old Testament and until Christ could die and rise from the dead is now in the third heaven. Right? That's where paradise is now. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And again, this is the joy for Ian. And it will be soon enough for Bryce and Marcella and some of the rest of us probably. Says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Now we know the Lord lives in our body, right? Jesus Christ abides in us, those that are saved. But he's in there, but we're still not with him the way we will be. Verse 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. So when you're absent from the body, you are present with the Lord. So you go to the same paradise in the third heaven that Paul went to. You go straight to heaven. There's no layover in purgatory for 10,000 years. There's no layover anywhere else. You go straight to heaven. Amen? And that's a blessing. I think there was one more verse I wanted to show you. Yep. And I can only present this as something of a mystery. Look in Revelation 6. If it doesn't mean this, then I don't know what it means. Revelation chapter 6. Now, he's now opening the seals. These angels are opening the seals. And he goes through four seals. And then says in verse 8, and I looked and beheld a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. Power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls. He didn't say, I saw under the altar the heads or the bodies of those that were killed. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, so these souls are underneath the altar, alive, right? Crying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest. Remember, Samuel says, "Why have you disquieted me?" That they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. It sounds like with souls under the altar, a whole bunch of them, there's a possibility it may be talking about Abraham's bosom again, opening up in the tribulation, and once again filling with tribulation martyrs before the Lord comes and gets them and resurrects them. I'm just saying it looks that way. Questions or comments? Yes, sir, Brother Dave.